All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. John 20. There are some things in life so satisfying that you just can't get enough of them. Like a barbecued steak. Just cooked to perfection so it melts in your mouth. I mean, that's just, it's hard to get enough of that. Maybe some of you younger people, an extreme roller coaster ride that you just have to go on over and over and over. Or maybe a luxurious vacation from your problems where you can just rest and relax. Those are all enjoyable things. But we all know they don't fully satisfy. They actually weren't meant to satisfy us. We know that when you get too much of a good thing, what happens? They quit satisfying. That's because God has made us to find fulfillment in something else, our ultimate fulfillment. Well, we have reached the high point here of the Gospel of John, and he tells us why he's written this book. Look at what he says, John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here John states his goal in writing this, that you would believe the truth about who Jesus is, and that believing who Christ is, here's the end goal, that you would have life in his name. That's why he's written this, so that we would have life. Life that's only found in Christ. A life that satisfies. It's a fulfilling life, a satisfying life. It's a life that continues to get better and better, more fulfilling, more enjoyable because of the one who gives this life, Christ himself. He gives the abundant life. That's what he promises. And so this morning we want to look at soul-satisfying life in Christ. Soul-satisfying life in Christ. Now, how do we know that Jesus can really give life like this? Something that so satisfies you, you don't want to go anywhere else. Something that so fulfills you that it can only be described as the abundant life. How do we know he can do this? Well, the proof that Jesus gives this soul-satisfying life is the signs that he did. That's the proof. These signs, they marked out Christ as distinct from all others. Now, one of the purposes of a sign is to distinguish something from other things. The sign that hangs on our building out there marks out that Community Bible Church meets here. Now, if that sign was on every building in Vallejo, it would be meaningless. It wouldn't mean anything. It would just ignore it. There were signs that Jesus did that marked him out as distinct from everyone else. If other people could do the signs Jesus did, then Jesus wouldn't be distinguished at all, would he? If other people could do it. I mean, if someone comes to you and boasts that they can make a house out of Legos, that doesn't distinguish them. I mean, I can do that. Most kids can do that. But if a person comes and says, I can design and build a real house, now that sets them apart from others because there's not as many people that can do that. But if someone comes and says, I can speak a house into existence, now, that would distinguish them from all others. Because there's only one person who can do that. God himself. So what John records for us is that Jesus did things that no mere man could do. And these signs, they proved who Jesus was. And at the same time, they substantiate that he can give the abundant life that he promised he could give. See, the purpose of the signs Jesus performed was so that we would believe who he is. That's what John says here. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he wrote these. And so we want to look at these signs. Go back to chapter 2. And John records the first sign that Jesus did. He changed water into wine. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Notice what happened here. Water is poured into these stone pots. Wine is taken out of them. This was an act of creating, something that only God can do. Jesus brought wine into existence from mere water. And he did it without saying anything. He did it without even praying. He simply willed it to happen. He just willed it. And it changed from water into wine. We read of no prophet, no apostle in the Bible who could do something like this. See, this is what marks out Christ. This is what makes him different from everybody else. And one of the things it reveals about Jesus is that if he determines to do something, it will be done. It will happen. If he wills someone's salvation, they will become saved. If he wills to provide for us our daily spiritual and physical needs, it will happen. He will take care of us. If he wills to sustain you through your trials and troubles, you will be sustained. Christ's will is mighty and effectual as his acting. And our happiness is found in trusting him. Now, the purpose of this sign was to manifest his glory. Look at verse 11. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." It revealed who he was, and they believed him. They knew who he was. So this sign pointed to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because he did something only God could do. And if he is God, then he can give you the abundant life he promises. Now, what's interesting is that when other people saw Jesus' signs, they recognized that he was from God. Even his enemies. Look at chapter 3. We have here Nicodemus. He's a ruler, a teacher of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. And when he saw what Jesus was doing, notice what he says to him in verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." It is very clear. It's very evident that all the signs that you're doing, that you've come from God. You have God's authority. God is with you. That's very clear. So the evidence was overwhelming. The signs attested to who he was. Go to chapter 10. In chapter 10, again, Christ's enemies, the Jews, they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, tell us plainly if you're the Christ." And in verse 25, Jesus tells them. Look at what he says. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify me.'" So notice what he does. First of all, he tells them, "Look, I've already told you plainly I'm the Christ. You don't listen." And so what he does is he points to his works as evidence of who he is. "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me." See, he was doing things no one else could do. They were works of God, done in the power of God, according to the will of God. And so they bore witness to him. So later in the chapter, look at verse 37, Jesus challenges them. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Now, three times here, Jesus mentions the word believe. And that's his main concern. He wanted them to believe that he is the Son of God. He wanted them to believe that. But he didn't expect them to believe just because he claimed that. Just because I'm saying this doesn't substantiate what I'm saying. He tells them, look at what I'm doing. If I'm doing the works of the Father, then believe. If I'm not doing them, then don't believe. The works substantiate me. And they proved his claims. And they couldn't deny what he was doing. But they still refused to believe. It was willful unbelief. They didn't want to believe. And so what were these signs that Jesus did that made him stand out and be distinct from everyone else? What did he do? What are these great works that made it evident that he's from God and he's the Son of God? Well, John says there were many signs that Jesus performed, which he didn't write down. But he handpicked about 8 or 9 signs, which he wrote in this book, which he insists is sufficient evidence for you to believe who Jesus is. This is sufficient evidence so that you would believe. And the goal of believing is so that you would have life in his name. So you need to understand who Christ is. And if he is who he says he is, then he can give the life he promises. And so we want to look at these different signs. The first one we've already looked at. He changed water into wine. Now that sign emphasizes his creative power. Jesus can call something into existence with just a word. Or apparently with just a thought. All he had to do was think it. That's amazing. Because when I think about things, it doesn't happen. I'm thinking of all the work I got to do in my house and cleaning it up. And just thinking that doesn't fix it. The other thing this demonstrates about Christ is his compassion. Because he's at a wedding, and it would have been embarrassing for the bridegroom to run out of wine at his own wedding. So he's concerned about this man and shows compassion. Look at chapter 4. There's a second sign found in chapter 4. And that's the healing of the nobleman's son, which Jesus did with just a word. Now, a royal official had traveled a good distance to find Jesus because his son was at the point of death. So he finds Jesus and he beseeches him, come and heal my son. So this man had faith in Christ. He believed that Jesus could heal his son. But his faith was limited. He only believed it if Jesus came with him, saw his son, and touched him and healed him. And so what Jesus does, he challenges this man's faith. Look at verse 50, chapter 4, verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. That's it. Now this is an extreme test of the man's faith. Jesus wasn't going to go with him and heal his son. He simply said a word and he expected the man to believe his son was healed. Now, can Jesus heal with just saying a word? I mean, who can do something like that? Isn't God the only one who can do something like that? Isn't that why we pray to God? Because we believe that even though he's in heaven, he can answer our prayers and do things here on earth? See, this is something only God can do. And so this man had to believe in something he couldn't see. He had to take Jesus at his word. That's the only thing Jesus gave him. There was no sign or miracle he could see. So his faith had to rest on the word of Christ alone. And his belief or unbelief would be seen in how he responded to Christ's word. Well, that's the same is true of us, right? Your faith is seen in how you respond to the word of God. What does Jesus say? Are you going to respond in belief? Are you going to trust him? And so his faith, this man's faith, would be seen in what he did. If he believed Jesus, he would act. So look at verse 50 again. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And what did he do? He started off. So he believed what Jesus said and he went home. So he acted on what he believed was true. And guess what happened? His faith was rewarded. Look at verse 51. Look at how his faith was rewarded. As he was now going down, verse 51, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. Isn't that glorious? The exact moment Jesus said, your son lives, he started getting better. And so here we see our Lord's almighty power. He simply speaks a word, and this young boy, some 20 miles away, is healed instantly. Such is the power of Christ. He simply speaks a word, and mighty things are accomplished. Wouldn't it be good to have a friend like this, who can do such things? Look at chapter 5. We have a third sign. Jesus records the healing of a lame man. He sees this lame man lying where he was, and he felt compassion for him because this man had a hopeless existence. He had been in this state for nearly 4 decades. He was neglected, overlooked, and forgotten by just about everybody except Jesus. Jesus saw him. Jesus took pity on him. So notice what Jesus says. Look at verse 6. End of the verse. He says to the man, do you wish to get well? Do you want to be made whole? What a glorious question. It's the question Jesus still asks. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? Then you got to come to me because I'm the one who can make you whole. Notice this man's response. Jesus asked him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me. This man had zero faith in Jesus. He's not even looking to Christ to be healed by Christ. And yet Jesus healed him anyway. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. So with a word, he heals him instantly. Because his word is the power of the Creator. Just as Jesus spoke this world into existence with just a word, he spoke and healed this man and gave him a new body. Because what he says is accomplished. So this man is restored to full health. Now this sign, it demonstrates who Jesus is. He's God because he's doing the works of God. And it reveals what God is like. God is full of compassion. And he's full of mercy. And he's full of power. He has the power to put his mercy on display. Wow. That's who Christ is. That's who he is. He's ready to relieve the misery of destitute people and give them new life. That's what he can do for you. Look at chapter 6. Another sign Jesus performed was the feeding of 5,000 people from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You try that sometime. Look at verse 10. John 6, verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So here we see a number of things that is unveiled about the glory of Christ here. First, we see his almighty power. Jesus, he kept breaking the bread and the fish and giving it to his disciples, who then gave it to the people. And as fast as he broke the bread and the fish, as fast as the bread and the fish multiplied. So there was a continual act of creation going on. Bread and fish, which didn't exist before, were coming into existence. And so it demonstrates his almighty power. It demonstrates another thing, his gracious generosity. He super abundantly supplied more than they needed. there was more bread left over than what they started with. Christ doesn't do anything by half measure. He will meet all your needs and then some. This line also showed Christ's sufficiency to satisfy fully. He is sufficient to satisfy you fully. It says that the people had more than what they wanted. So Jesus didn't just simply give them a little morsel. He gave them enough until they were full. According to verse 12, they had all they wanted to eat. He satisfies fully. Now this miracle pictures a spiritual reality about Jesus. That he is the bread of life. Look at verse 35. He tells us he is. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He's the bread of life. Bread, I mean, think about what bread is. It's the basic staple that sustains and nourishes our body. And it's found in every culture because it's the food that suits all people. And it's a picture of Christ. That's what he's like. He's the only Savior that meets the needs of all peoples. Jesus is given by the Father as the sustainer and satisfier of your soul. That's who he is. There is no other. Christ is the one who gives life to the full. Do you want that? Then you got to come to Christ. Jesus promises here that the person who comes to him will never hunger, and if you believe in him, you'll never thirst. So that's a promise to satisfy your deepest longings. That's what he's claiming here. He's saying, I can satisfy like nothing else. If you eat food, what's going to happen? You're going to get hungry again. If you drink water, you will thirst again. If you pursue some earthly pleasure or some sin, it will only give you temporary satisfaction. That's all it can do. You'll never be fulfilled. You'll always be left wanting. Jesus is promising to satisfy completely and fully and eternally. So he's unlike anything this world has to offer you. That's how unique he is. And once you've received Christ, you're satisfied. And here's what's amazing about Jesus that makes him so distinct. He keeps satisfying. He gets better and better. Gooder and gooder. Right? Sweeter and sweeter. That's how he gets. Because you're never dissatisfied with him. It doesn't matter what your spiritual necessity is. It doesn't matter how starving or weak or famished your spiritual condition, there's enough in Jesus to satisfy. To more than satisfy. When you come to him, you'll never hunger. When you believe in him, you'll never thirst. So come to him and be satisfied. Come. Be satisfied in Christ. And if you're a Christian, keep going back to Christ. Right? Keep going back to him. A fifth sign Jesus did was that he walked on a raging sea. He walked on a raging sea. Now, this is right after he fed the 5,000. He tells his disciples, get in a boat. It was night. And they start rowing across the lake. And they eventually find themselves in this amazing storm at sea. And Jesus was the one who put them there. He did that for a reason. He sent them out into the storm. And he did that to reveal to them his glory. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. I would say that's a little understatement. I mean, imagine being in a boat rowing, middle of the night, it's dark, it's stormy sea. You've been at it for hours upon hours. You haven't got very far. And as you're rowing, remember, you're looking behind you when you're rowing. You see somebody walking towards you. Now, that would be a bit frightening. And they all saw him. Matthew says they were terrified. They thought they were seeing a spirit. So I'm sure they were going, row faster. Faster. And he keeps getting closer. And then finally, Jesus speaks a word and calms their fears. See, they didn't recognize it was him. But here's what he says to them. Verse 20. It is I. Do not be afraid. It's I. Now, when Jesus says here, it is I, the Greek phrase is literally ego eimi, I am, which of course is the name of God. And what John does is he takes that phrase and he uses it over and over and over again in this gospel to point to Christ, who Christ is. He's I am. And so you got lots of examples of this. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He's the only one who gives life, eternal life. He said, I am the light of the world. There is no other light. I've come to reveal God. That's who I reveal. He said, I am the door. He's the door to eternal life. There is no other door. I'm the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep so that we may live. I'm the resurrection and the life. Jesus laid down his life and then he took it up again and he's alive forevermore. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He's the only way to God. He said, I am the true vine. To produce any spiritual fruit, we must abide in the life-giving vine. So all of these I am statements, they emphasize the sufficiency and the glory of Christ. He's unlike anyone else. No one else takes that name. Now, these are not the only I am statements. John gives some other ones. Jesus said this, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You have to believe who Jesus is, that he's God, to be saved, or else you'll die in your sins. When you lift up the Son of Man, he's talking about the cross, then you will know that I am. You're going to know that. The cross is going to prove who I am. And then probably the clearest statement of Jesus taking the name of God for himself is John 8, where he told the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. That's who he is. He's our God. Now here in John 6:20, we have the first occurrence of these I am statements. And it's obscured here because it's translated, it is I. But I think it still comes across powerfully because of what's happening here, what's taking place. The disciples are in the midst of this dark, stormy sea. And they're terrified. And Jesus comes to them and says, I am. Don't be afraid. God's here. What are you worried about? Emmanuel, God with us. He's right here. Don't fear. See, because of who Jesus is, he can calm your stormy nights. Can't he? He can relieve you of your fears because he's I am. This was an amazing miracle. It demonstrated to the disciples who Jesus was. And by suspending the law of gravity, Jesus gave his disciples a dramatic, visible proof of who he was. He's the creator and the controller of the physical universe. He displayed his power so that they would trust him and not be afraid. If he can suspend the law of gravity and walk on water and come to his disciples when they're in need, do you think he can help you? See? We've got to remind ourselves of his greatness. And that's the whole point of the sign. It was to reveal to the disciples the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is greater than we think. He's more glorious than we think. And though you may be in a severe, dark, troubling trial, you have nothing to fear because you have a Lord who's king over trials. Right? He's Lord over the trials. He's king over the storms of life. And he sees you in them and he comes to your aid because he has the power to deliver you. Now, let me just say, most of us don't like going through trials. But the reality is this. If we had never gone through the trial, we would never see the greatness and power and mercy of Christ. Isn't that true? If they had never been in this storm, they would have never seen him walk on water and deliver them. And so God will use trials in your life to get you to see how great he is. And to get you to trust him through the trials. That's why he does that. There's no one else like Jesus. He's the only one who can do this. And so the storms of life, they prepare us for fresh revelations from the Lord. He's going to reveal himself to you. He's going to reveal his tender mercy in your trouble. He's going to reveal his power to sustain you through what you're going through. And when you get through it all, you're going to go back and say, wow, Jesus is glorious. He's glorious. You know, the end result of Jesus rescuing you out of your troubles is always worship. It's always worship. He always gets the glory because he's the one who saves you. And so God has determined to use these storms to teach us to have faith in our strong and mighty King. Jesus is in complete control of every situation. And when Jesus is present in the storm, you know what happens? It becomes a calm. He removes your fear and he gives you joy and peace, though nothing may have changed. But it feels like the storm's over because Jesus is there. Amen? See, are you beginning to see why these signs prove who Jesus is and why he's able to give you the abundant life? Do you see that now? You're starting to see that? Look at John chapter 9. Sixth sign that John records is that Jesus healed a man born blind. He healed a man born blind. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This world's in darkness. Jesus is the light. He enables people to see. People are spiritually blind. And Christ is the light who enables you to see very clearly yourself, your sin, and most importantly, his majesty. That he's the sin bearer. That's what he helps you see. And so in chapter 9, Jesus demonstrates his compassion by giving sight to a man born blind. Now here's what's interesting about this miracle. Out of all the miracles in Scripture, there is no record of anyone giving sight to the blind except Jesus. That this is what distinguishes him. This is what makes him different from all others. And here's what's interesting about that. There are more recorded miracles of Jesus giving sight to the blind than of any other kind of miracle. So not only is he the only one who can do this, this was the miracle he did the most. Because it demonstrates who he is. It sets him apart. Notice verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus saw a man blind. The man didn't see him. He couldn't see him. And this man is really a picture of all of us. He was born physically blind. We're all born spiritually blind. And because we're spiritually blind, we cannot see the majesty and glory of Christ. You can't behold him. You can't see him because you're blind. And what Christ does in his compassion, he comes and he gives sight to the blind so that you stand in awe of Christ. So Jesus takes the initiative here to heal this man before he ever even asked. And he again does the works only God can do. Look at verse 5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Wow. Try that one. Wow. Man blind from birth comes back seeing. So the one who claimed to be the light of the world proved it by giving sight to a man born blind. A man who had been in darkness his entire life. Now that's something beyond the power of man. He's doing the works of the Father. works that exalt him and glorify him and set him apart. Now notice what happens. This man whom Jesus opened his eyes to, he believed who Jesus was. Look at verse 38. Here's what the man said. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This man came to believe who Jesus was, both Lord and God. And because he believed that, he had an instantaneous response. He fell down and worshiped Christ. He gave him glory, the adoration he deserved. And when Jesus opens your spiritually blind eyes, that's what you see. You behold him in his splendor, and the instantaneous response is, you're on your face, giving him glory, worshiping him as God, because that's who he is. Look at chapter 11. Another sign Jesus did was he raised Lazarus from the dead. Here's what Jesus told Martha. Look at verse 25. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Martha believed in the resurrection. She had right theology. What she didn't understand was that being raised to life comes through a person. It's dependent on a person, on Christ himself. He alone is going to raise the dead on the last day, because he alone has power over death. Because he's the resurrection and the life, that means there is no resurrection apart from Christ. There is no life apart from Christ. There is none. So the resurrection is not simply a doctrine to believe in. It's a person who brings it about. It's a person. Jesus is not a mere teacher of the resurrection. He's the divine author of the resurrection. He's the fountain of all life. And apart from Christ, there's no life at all. What Jesus is setting before Martha here is an exalted view of himself, which is what she needed. And it's exactly what we need. We need to have an exalted view of Christ, because we all have a problem. There's death in this world. And it's something that plagues all of us. We're all going to die someday. And the Bible's very clear. The wages of sin is death. Death is the result of our sin. There's no escaping it. The only escape from the eternal death is through Christ himself. Through his death and resurrection, we too can be raised to newness of life. So notice what Jesus promises here. Look at verse 25. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What a promise. What he's saying is death is not the end for those who believe in Christ. Death is but a gateway into fuller life with Christ. You're going to be with him. But that promise is only for those who believe in him. That's it. That's why John is so emphatic about this. You need to know who Christ is. You need to believe in him. He's the only one who can give this life. And then Jesus makes another promise. Look at verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Everyone who lives, everyone who has eternal life in Christ and believes in him, he says, they will never die. That's because at the moment of death, you're ushered right into his presence, which is the abundant life. You're going to be with God. Praise God. That's the promise that he makes. They will also never experience the second death, which the Bible calls the lake of fire, because Jesus suffered that in our place. So if you're a believer in Christ, you will never die. You will always experience life in Christ. The critical question here is this. Do you believe this? See, do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe he's the only one who can give eternal life? The only one who has the power to bring about the resurrection of the dead? See, do you believe that? See, Jesus is pointing to himself as the only source of spiritual life, the only source of spiritual comfort. It's Christ himself. Now, these are some amazing claims. But then Jesus proved he was the resurrection and the life by raising Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth. bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Quickly unbind him so he doesn't die again. This is the idea. So here's proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He acts on his own authority. He speaks a word, just merely a word, and death is overcome. I mean, what power? I mean, wouldn't you like to have a friend like that? And Jesus is called the friend of sinners, right? He's the friend of believers. To have a friend like this, who can help you in your problems, in your troubles. Now, his raising of Lazarus was a preview of the divine power he will put on display when he raises all the dead on the last day. Now, only God has that power. Only God can bring the dead back to life. Only God can speak and things happen. That's who Christ is. That's the glorious Christ. So this was a stunning display of the power of God, and it was clear proof of who Jesus is. Now, our Lord's greatest sign was when he raised himself from the dead. That was his greatest sign, where he proved again that he was the resurrection and the life. Look at John 10, verse 17. John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus willingly laid down his life. No one took his life from him. When the mob of soldiers came to arrest Jesus, the picture is not of some weak, cowering Jesus that they somehow overpowered. No, he went out boldly and confronted them. And when he told them what his name was, they fell on the ground. No, he willingly gave himself over to them to arrest him, to put him on trial. And then to crucify him. He let them do that. He had authority to lay down his life. When he was suffering on the cross, and when his suffering was finished, it was complete, he cried out, didn't he? It is finished. And then it says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So he determined the exact moment when he was going to die. He had that authority. But then he says, I have authority to take it up again. So his death wasn't an end to itself. His death wasn't a defeat. It was actually a victory. Why? He's looking toward the resurrection and his exaltation. He died so that he would be raised and be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And from there, pour out his blessings on his people. That's the power Christ has. There's no one like him. See, no one has this ability but God. So go back to John 20. All of these signs, they distinguish Christ, don't they? They mark him off as distinct as the Christ, the Son of God. These have been written, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So they demonstrate who he is, so that you would believe in him. And the purpose of believing in Christ, John says, is so that you will have life in his name. So you got to believe the truth about Jesus. He is the Son of God. That term, Son of God, is a title of deity. It means that Christ has the exact same nature as the Father. That's why he can do the works of God. And the signs give overwhelming evidence of the deity of Christ. He has the power to create. He can change water into wine. He can multiply bread and fish. He has the power to heal by simply a word. He has the power to suspend the natural laws and walk on water. He has the power to give sight to the blind so they recognize who he is. And he has the power over death by simply speaking a word and raising a man from the dead, and the power to raise himself from the dead. Now, because of who he is, Jesus then is more than able to help us with our every need. He's sufficient. With just a word, he can make you whole. He has the ability to satisfy your every need so that you're content and satisfied in him alone. Because he is I am, he can calm all your fears and deliver you out of all your troubles. Such is the power, sufficiency, compassion, and mercy of Jesus. That's who he is. That's who he is. Do you see why John wants us to understand this? You have to believe this to be saved, to have eternal life. But you must also believe he's the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be a prophet who would give the final revelation of God, that he would be the high priest who sacrificed himself for his people, and that he would be the king of Israel and the king over the entire world. Jesus fulfills all of those roles because he is the Christ. He's the prophet. John said this about him: no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's Christ, who's in the bosom of the Father, he's explained it. Because of his unique relationship with the Father, Jesus can explain God like no one else. He's so closely connected to the Father, he would say things like this: if you knew me, you would know the Father also. If you hate me, you hate the Father also. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. I and the Father are one. He's the greatest prophet. He brings the greatest revelation of God. And apart from Jesus, you simply do not know God. But he's also our great high priest, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Praise God he did that. But he's also the king, isn't he? He rode into Jerusalem as the king of Israel. He told Pilate that he came into the world as a king. He's been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he's right now reigning. And he's drawing people out of darkness into his kingdom. And someday he's going to return in power and great glory. And he's going to rule. And there's going to be righteousness instead of wickedness. Jesus is the Christ. He fulfills all the roles of the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. The question is, again, do you believe that? Do you believe he's the prophet who reveals God like no other? Do you believe he's your high priest who died in your place for your sin? And is he your king, Lord of all? So you have to believe that to have life. Now it brings us to the high point of this whole thing. John says, when you know who Christ is and you believe in his name, he says, you may have life and have it abundantly. So the result of believing who Jesus is life. The purpose of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is not simply to believe some facts. That's not the goal of this. The objective of faith in Christ is to have life. Eternal life, the abundant life, a life that satisfies. Jesus said this: I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You don't understand what this is. I'm the one who gives abundant life, Jesus says. He's the door to that life. And in Christ, you will have a constant supply for every need of your soul. In Christ alone. That's what makes Jesus so majestic. That's what sets him apart. He gives life to the fullest. I mean, think about the opposite of that. The opposite of life in Christ is death. It's destruction. Things that decay. But through Christ, we can have life abundantly. A life beyond all expectation. It's a fullness of life. I can't even describe it to you. It's a fullness of life. And so what Jesus does, he gives what no pill or drug or possession or career or relationship can give you. Everything else will surely disappoint you and leave you wanting. Only Jesus gives the abundant life that's so satisfying. Have you come to Christ and experienced this? What are you waiting for? There is nothing better than this. What are you waiting for? Come to Christ and be saved. He actually invites you to come. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He's the only one who can do that. He gives you rest. or you have peace and joy, fullness of joy. It's what we would call a soul-satisfying life. That's what you've been longing for. That's what Jesus gives. That's what makes him so glorious. That's why we make such an ado about this man who's God, and why we worship him. Because there's no one else like him. Amen? Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to praise you. You are beyond what we can imagine. You not only have come into this world as a baby, but you came to die for sinners so that we might have life and have it abundantly. And that's what you offer us. And that's what you've given your people, abundant life, a life that's full, that's overflowing with you. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would work today. Help people see your majesty. Help them see that you are distinct from all others. And you're the one who really gives this life. You can give it because of who you are. And Lord, remind your people, oh, may we come to Christ and quit following after things that only disappoint. May we just run to Christ and fellowship with you and enjoy you. And Lord, we want to worship you now. We want to sing to you and give you the praise you deserve. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.